Amen. So if I were to ask you guys to imagine for a moment what Jesus would have looked like, I have a feeling there might be kind of a different answer for every single one of us, right? With maybe a few similarities. I think, unfortunately, we've all been raised with the image of Jesus, with the long flowing hair and a very well-kept beard, as people had in those times. I'm saying that sarcastically. But, we probably would all have a very different answer, right? I love when Craig uses visuals that I'm assuming were from your time in Nigeria.
Yes.
With the kids, because that gives you just a different peek at, okay, if you grew up in Nigeria, this might be how you visualize for yourself what Jesus looked like, or what the disciples looked like, or these different stories. And I think that's really cool. When I think about what the Israelites might have imagined when they were thinking ahead to the promised Messiah, I think that the image that popped into their brains was probably something close to King David, right? Something pretty close to that. I think that when they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for a warrior. They were looking for a king. You could almost say that this would be David 2.0, all right? Because David, he fought the Philistines and he did all these amazing miracles, these amazing things by God's grace, right? But they were looking for the David who was going to conquer all of their enemies, who was going to take Israel and make them the number one power in the world. And unfortunately for them, and fortunately for us, they got something very, very different. Very different. When we're getting into the Sermon on the Mount, really the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in Matthew chapter 5 today, going through verses, it says 3 through 48. Really, it's 1 through 48, because I'm going to cover the first couple of verses there. But we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount it's almost like everything that Jesus taught wrapped into one. It's kind of I view it as like the culmination of all of Scripture, kind of leading up to this moment where Jesus finally helps us, the people of Israel, and us understand him and his word and why he came to this earth. And what he revealed to the Israelites, to the people on that day, was really different from what they were expecting. I love, kind of as an aside, I love in John 6, verse 15, after Jesus did the miracle of feeding the 5,000, it says in verse 15 there, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So if you want any evidence, did the Israelites think of him as a literal king that was coming to... They were going to take him by force, right? But instead, Jesus came to be a different kind of leader, a servant leader, right? The image that one of the images of Jesus that looms large in the rest of Scripture is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which was very, very, very different from what I think Israel was expecting. So we're going to take some time right now. Like I said, we're going through verses 1 through 48, and we're really going to focus on verses 1 through 11 the most, just because we have limited time. We could spend the next 4 hours talking, but about those verses. But let's get into it. Let's start with verses 1 through 11, okay? So, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down with his... And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I should have said 1 through 12, sorry. So those are the Beatitudes. And if the Sermon on the Mount is the culmination of Scripture, right, of our understanding God, I think that the Beatitudes is almost the condensed, like, okay, to understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, this helps us understand all of Scripture that came before. This is kind of the condensed spirit of what Jesus taught while he was here on this earth. And in many ways, Jesus was taking our natural human desires, our sinful wants, and turning everything on its head in so many different ways. So let's start with the first beatitude. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so to be poor in spirit. Now, if you were listening to the kids' lesson when I talked about this, you'll remember, because we are teaching the little ones this too. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means to recognize your spiritual need for God. Now, in these times, being poor was not necessarily, and in our times, being poor is not viewed as a blessing, right? You don't look at poor people and say, ah, there's the pattern of success, right? We can all be guilty of this, of looking at people who are wealthy and saying, ah, this is a successful person, right? But in God's kingdom, regardless of what your physical wealth is, who are the people that are blessed? The poor in spirit. So the first thing that Jesus wants from us is that to acknowledge our need for God, first and foremost. All right, I think it's important to clarify, because we're going to be talking about a lot of, you know, blessed are. What is it talking about when it says blessed in this passage? So when it comes to this particular passage, I've got to go back a little here. So it's talking about blessed are. The word for this, or the Latin for it, is beatus, means blessed or happy. But it's not talking about the temporary circumstantial happiness that comes with, you know, oh, I was given a present on my birthday. Okay, now I'm happy. It's not talking about that kind of happiness. I think Craig said it really well when he was talking about the difference between happiness and joy. Right? This would be more like along the lines of joy. So this is talking about a kind of happiness that is not based on your circumstances and is specifically in reference to your relationship with God. So this means, you know, you're right with God when, in this case, you are poor in spirit. If you are poor in spirit, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, to be blessed in this case is saying to have a right or a good or a happy relationship, or be happy because of what's going on with your relationship with God, basically. That's what it's talking about here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, I can't help but think, again, going back to the example of King David, you know, a warrior king, they were blessed when they caused their enemies to mourn. Right? You don't want to be mourning. You don't want to be the people in mourning. You want your enemies to mourn because you've defeated them. You've conquered them. But in Jesus, what Jesus is telling us is that in his kingdom, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I think it was last week we talked about this with the kids, that, you know, all mourning comes from sin. It all comes from sin. All brokenness in the world, death and disease, famine, war, all those things come from sin. Everything that causes us to mourn is sin. And so when we are mourning, In this case, it's specifically referring to mourning the evil that's going on in our lives and in the world. Okay, so this is speaking generally. It's not just when you lost a loved one. This is all mourning comes from sin in the world. And so rather than Jesus saying, I'm going to cause your enemies to weep, I'm going to crush them beneath your boots, instead he's saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because Jesus didn't come to bring mourning. He came to bring comfort to those who believed in him. And you know, I think it would be, you know, as we're going on here, I think we would be remiss to not point out that in the past, you know, few centuries at this point in Jewish history, they had been conquered by Romans. They had been conquered by Alexander the Great and his Macedonians and the successor kingdoms that came after them. They had been conquered by the Persians, conquered by the Babylonians, conquered by the Assyrians, and by all of these people abused at different times and in different ways. So when I say that, you know, they had a different image in mind of the Messiah, I think it's understandable. I think it's understandable for them to say, well, if God's going to save me, he's saving me from the Romans, right? I mean, it makes sense. This is what clearly what God is doing in the context of what's happening here. But Jesus, the kingdom he came to bring was very, very different. God's kingdom is not like our kingdoms. The way he does things is not the way we do things. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yeah, I love the quote, meekness is not weakness, right? I think we probably all heard that at some point. And that's the truth. When in the Bible, when it talks about meekness, it's specifically referring to gentleness or restraint. As in, I actually have a good definition written out here. So the meek are the gentle, those who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength. I think that's a very, very good way to understand that. That a meek person is somebody who does not assert themselves over other people. Does that mean that they couldn't do it? Absolutely not. Right? A meek person, that does not mean they're unable to assert themselves over other people. You can meet somebody who is, you know, you can meet somebody like our friend Nathan, right? You know, 6'5" or whatever, super tall, super big person, and he can absolutely be meek, right? He may not look it when you first meet him, look up at him, I should say. You know, it's big, such a big guy. But he can absolutely act in meekness, because meekness is the choice to not assert yourself other people, to use your strength to get your way. And that can also show up in our relationships too, when it comes to, you know, somebody who's meek is not somebody who forces the issue and ignores everybody else in the room, right? This is not just talking about physically, but also in our lives, in social interactions too. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So in Jesus' time, you know, basically the appearance in Jewish culture at that time, the appearance of righteousness was everything. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But even still in many of the, you know, Jewish communities today, the appearance of righteousness in a legalistic sense is everything, as opposed to actual righteousness, right? As opposed to actually being righteous. And in verse 6, Jesus tells us that you will be blessed if you treat righteousness the same way you treat food and water. As in, if I am not righteous, I will die. It is a need. We need to be counted as righteousness. Not a want, not a shallow appearance, but it is an absolute life or death need in our lives. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The saying goes when it comes to mercy and grace. Grace is when you show somebody, when you do something good for somebody that they don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't do something to somebody that they do deserve, right? So in this case, God, blessed are those who are merciful, who show restraint. Instead of pursuing vengeance, they show mercy. And again, this goes so contrary to the image of somebody like King David. Not to say that he was especially vengeful, but a warrior king, right? Your enemies have done horrible things to you, to your family, for generations. What do you want? You want vengeance. And what is Jesus saying you'll be blessed for? mercy, showing mercy to other people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this is where we get to what's going on in our hearts. Again, there is the superficial level of righteousness. There is the appearance of righteousness. And then there's what's going on in our hearts. God is only, he's interested in both. God is interested in both. And not just the appearance of righteousness, he's interested in what's going on the inside. You know, this is something we all can be guilty of. Really, all of these things are things we can all be guilty of. That's the truth. And when it comes to purity in heart, I think especially so. It is so easy to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. So easy. It's so remarkably easy. And so when we think about righteousness, about doing what's right, because again, this is a very direct, like, these are things we're supposed to do. These are things we're not supposed to do. We also need to think about, why are we doing this? Are we doing this for the appreciation of other people? Are we doing this to please God? Are we doing this out of love for God? You know, why do we do what's right? In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So being a peacemaker, that's even worse than being tasked with keeping the peace. You know, keeping the peace is hard enough, as it is. I think with Titus and Sophia, they're at the age now where keeping the peace is hard enough. Let alone being a peacemaker in that kind of situation. And those of you with kids, I think, can relate to that. It can be very, very difficult. But a peacemaker is somebody who actively seeks to stop conflict that's going on with people. And, you know, that's so important, especially in the church when we do have conflict with each other, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I work with churches literally all over Portland. We're connected to churches in New York and in Missouri and in Southern Oregon and all over the place. And yeah, there's conflicts happen all the time. You know, you can't be around brothers and sisters in Christ all over and not see that there are conflicts. But God has called us to be peacemakers. And yes, by his grace, we can absolutely walk in his peace. Not in our own strength, but in his strength. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So now, Jesus is speaking to these Jewish people and saying, guess what? Now, when you're being persecuted, you're actually blessed for being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They've been persecuted already. The Jewish people have been persecuted. They are still persecuted. Right now, you know, you can't, even if you're not somebody who's super in the news, you can't help but notice that Israel's kind of still being persecuted. I won't get into all that, but it's safe to say that they understood the concept of being persecuted. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So this is not talking about just the general people not liking you. This is like being persecuted for doing the right thing. And if we've never been persecuted for doing the right thing, we need to ask ourselves, how often are we doing the right thing? You know? Because it does happen. It does happen. And, you know, even in this neighborhood, Selah and I, my coworker Selah, we were literally handing out flyers for a Christmas party at Gateway Church, right? We have, you know, this. We were doing it over at Russell School. And, you know, we're doing the thing, handing out flyers. A lot of the staff there, we already kind of have met multiple times. They sort of know who we are. And the same in Sacramento, of course, because of the Good News Club there. And even still, we had parents that just lost, two parents that just lost their minds. They're screaming at us. They're going to call the police. You're soliciting children. Now, what were we doing? We're handing out flyers to parents, inviting their families to a Christmas party, right? And so it's just like, it doesn't make sense. Persecution doesn't make sense. But if you get out there, if you're out there and trying to minister to people, you're going to experience it. And there's a blessing for that. There's a promise that God there. And ultimately, this is all leading towards God's kingdom here on this earth. Now, continuing. So blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if you have experienced persecution, if your name is being reviled like our brothers and sisters over at Twin Peaks, Sisters, thank you. I don't know why I was thinking Twin Peaks. Sisters Coffee, right? That are being persecuted and reviled and being treated awful for standing up for what they believe in any way, even in a small way like that. Their name is being reviled. And what is this passage saying? Blessed are you. They're walking in the footsteps of the prophets who came before us, right? Anytime we're being persecuted, remind yourself that every single one of these amazing prophets who did these amazing miracles, who gave every reason for people to believe them, they were persecuted too, right? And you know, most of us here aren't performing miracles like Elijah. I'm just going to put that out there. I'm guessing that we don't see those kind of miracles very often. And still, so we should expect that persecution is going to come. It is going to happen when we put ourselves out there and are serving Jesus. And you know, that's part of the deal. So in every sense of the word, Jesus defied the expectations of the Jewish people. In every sense of the word. And because of that, many would not accept him. That's a reality. Many would not accept him, would not accept his teaching. We know that. But we shouldn't be surprised either. We really shouldn't be surprised. In Isaiah 53. What I meant to say. It says, let's see here, in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." So in the same passage where we're the prophecy that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, in verse 5, we are also promised that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. So even though we know that many of the Jewish people did reject him, it shouldn't be a big surprise to us, because it was prophesied, and also this was a complete reversal of so many of the expectations that they had experienced. But for us who believe, Jesus is paving for us the pathway to his kingdom. He is showing us what his kingdom is like. And in his kingdom, the least are first and the first are least. Right? The strong people are not those who go around and throw their weight around, but they're the meek. The meek are great in his kingdom. In his kingdom, it's not the rich, it's not the wealthy, that we look up to as our models for success, but it's the poor in the spirit. It's the people who mourn the evil in this world. It's those who hunger and thirst for real righteousness. Not for the credit of being righteous, but for real righteousness. And so at this point in the passage, at this point in chapter 5, the tone shifts from this very focused, the Beatitudes of what leads to God's kingdom. And Jesus begins to teach us in broader terms, okay, what his kingdom looks like. And so we're going to take a minute here. And I know I'm already a good ways into the message here, but we're going to take some time and go through verses 13 down through 48, and just read through these things together. Now, there's no way that, like we talked about at the beginning, we can get deeply into each and every part of this, but my encouragement for you, as you know, we're going to read this together, is to take time, as you're spending time in God's Word, to go through the Sermon on the Mount once in a while. A good friend of mine, Mr. Jordan Sheets over at Eastgate, he encouraged me to do that a year ago. Just every once in a while, take some time and reread the Sermon on the Mount. And it puts the rest of Scripture into context. It's like the lens to look at the rest of the Bible, and it really does help. And so we're going to take some time and just read through to the end of the chapter and get into each of these different things. Because this is like 5 or 6 sermons that we could do on this next part here. Okay, so let's get into it. So You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, just to comment, and we can't do too much, but when it comes to being the salt of the earth, I know that that's a confusing statement in these terms today, but salt in these times was of the utmost importance. It was a preservative. Obviously, it flavored food and stuff like this, and it could even be used, in the case of some Roman soldiers at times, as a form of pay. So when you say you earned your salt, right, or he's worth his salt, that's kind of what that means, it refers to. So when it's saying here that you are the salt of the earth, it's like we're meant to be a blessing or something good or vital for the whole world, something that everybody needs, right? We're supposed to be like that, like salt. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth has passed away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, Jesus immediately clarifies, makes it clear, what has he come to do? At this point, going through the Beatitudes, the Jewish listeners probably were really confused, would be my guess. And he immediately clarifies, I have not come to abolish God's law. I have come to fulfill it. And there is a huge difference between those things. You know, there was all sorts of legalistic behavior going on in Israel at this time that Jesus would combat over and over and over and over again, whether it came to the Sabbath, right, and explaining that you are free to do good on the Sabbath, as opposed to the legalistic understanding of you can't touch your light switch. You can't. There's two very different views, and Jesus immediately clarifies, I am not abolishing the law, the Sabbath, or any of these things, but I am fulfilling it, as in showing us the true meaning of the law, so that it can do its good work in our lives. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly for your accuser, or with your accuser, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judgment, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So again, the appearance of, well, I'm not angry with my brother. I'm not yelling at him. I'm not shouting, I'm not throwing things. Well, what does God look at? He looks at our hearts, right? And so even in this issue, he looks at our hearts. Oh, hi, Sophia. And so the appearance of anger is not what's wrong. The issue is holding that anger against your brother and not letting it go, right? Which is hard. That's a hard thing to do. I know Rachel and I talk about this. This weekend we had a cross-cultural training with CEF, and we were talking about how people express emotions differently. If you're in a more communal culture, right, anger is not something you express in the group. It's something you hold deep in your heart, and you don't show it to the group. and you never let it go, and it's just, no, I'm kidding, but you know, it's something you just don't express to people. That doesn't mean that if you're in that kind of a culture, like, you know, we could say in the Philippines, it's very much so like that, that you don't feel angry. It's just you're not allowed to show it to other people. But Jesus goes a step further and says, okay, but you need to be reconciled with the people you're angry at. So just because you're hiding it doesn't mean it's not there, right? And that's a really, really different thing. Let's see here, continuing on. So you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. You know, this, it's amazing to me how all these years before now, God's word speaks so much truth into some really specific issues that I think we all see in our culture today when it comes to lust of the eye, right? Pornography is everywhere. It is all over the place. It is pernicious. It's something that nearly every single human being, especially guys, but has been exposed to. Unfortunately, there's multiple generations at this point of kids who have been exposed at a young age to that kind of content, and it's horrible. It is horrible for relationships. It's horrible for people. And what does God's word say? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away into hell. And in many ways, it's that's what it's like. That's what it's like when you're battling something that's addictive like that. And I just see the wisdom. It's so clear in God's word that God knows our hearts, right? It's easy to hide things like lust. It's easy to hide anger on the inside. But God wants us to say, okay, well, if you're part of my kingdom, we want to root that out. We don't want to leave room in our hearts behind closed doors for things like lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, like this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So I believe it was in the time of Moses that they began to give certificates of divorce, unless I'm mistaken. And basically, Jesus is saying the only reason, and he clarifies this in a different passage that I'm forgetting the reference to, that the only reason Moses did that was because you were sinning. And he wanted to make a provision because you had sinned. Moses was not, however, excusing divorce, because that's not how marriage is supposed to be. It is a lifelong commitment, and there is a grounds for divorce, but it's a commitment. It's meant to be a lifelong commitment. It's not something that a piece of paper is supposed to be able to write off. And that was never what Moses intended when he allowed the certificates of divorce, and that's not what God wants from us. Now, I should clarify, I know me and Richard were talking about this, that, you know, all of these things, and all of these things, as a Christian, looking into the past, you know, divorce is something that's affected the lives of many, many people, including faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And oftentimes, it's something that's happened in the past tense. So the purpose of this passage is not to say, okay, now everybody persecute your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church who have gone through a divorce. That is not the purpose of that passage. But instead to say, once you've become a believer, once you're following Jesus Christ, that's not meant to be a part of your life. That's not the way a marriage is supposed to go. And I don't think I need to remind you all of the destructive nature of divorce. As a child who went through divorce with my parents, and I can tell you it was horrible. It was absolutely horrible, and it's not something I would wish on anybody, absolutely anybody. And so it's not necessarily meant to be taken as a free rein to go and look down on other people, but instead to look at ourselves, look at our marriages, and understand that this is a lifelong commitment that we make when we do get married. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the great city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that, this comes from evil. You've heard it said that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, that's a lot. And again, I don't want to take another 45 minutes, but I think that in verse 43, we can see the real crux of the kingdom. It's almost the perfect conclusion for, okay, what is God's kingdom like? How is it different? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So God's kingdom, his world, it's upside down. Okay, because we're raised to, you hate your enemies. You go to war with your enemies. You seek vengeance. Don't show mercy. That's what the world, at least, wants us to believe. You know, hopefully if you have good Christian parents, that's not what they raised you to believe. But that's what the world wants us to believe. You know, when we look at our cartoons, our stories, right, of warriors and armies and all these conflicts and things like this, it's the exact opposite of what God is calling us to do here, which is to say, to die to ourselves, to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Oftentimes when I'm talking to little kids about what it looks like to be changed by Jesus. Now, for example, last week we were talking about the life of Joseph and how every single person that Joseph worked for, when he was a slave, when he was a prisoner, when he went and spoke to Pharaoh, they could all see that there was something different about him. Every single one of them. And for you and me, it should be the same. People should look at us and say, that's weird. Now, for me, that's easy, because, but I mean, in the sense of our actions. That's weird. That's different, because, this person handing out flyers, he's got somebody screaming at him, right? Or in the case of Selah, one of those people was screaming at her, and she was on her own. And it was a man, right? That's intimidating. And she could have, freaked out, and there's a lot of things that would have been understandable reactions. But instead, what did she do? She calmly explained that we're inviting people to a Christmas party over here at the church, right? And she could have said, we're inviting people to come learn about Jesus. That's all. You don't have to come if you don't want to. But she handled the situation so gracefully, and that's how we're supposed to be, though. We're supposed to be different in what we do and how we act. Not taking our anger and our lust and our sin and hiding it, but instead rooting it out as we go through that process of sanctification in our lives. And as we deal with other people, to act in mercy and in meekness, to be poor in spirit, even if we're rich financially, but to be poor in spirit, and to love other people the way Jesus loved them. So let's take a moment here, and just my challenge for you today is there's a lot that we're covering. My encouragement for you is to go back to this chapter and read it again, and just take some time to meditate on it, because the more we meditate on the words of Jesus, I think the better we understand the whole of Scripture. So that's my challenge for you this week, is to meditate on this passage and to go through each of these different things, because they're all different patterns of life that we all fall into sometimes. And so let's pray. Let's pray. Father, just thank you so much for this time in your word. God, I pray that you'd help our attitudes to slowly but surely shift. As each of us here has put our faith in you, I just pray you'd help our attitudes to shift. I pray you'd help us to really look at ourselves and look at your word and say, God, which of these things am I doing? Where am I falling short? Where am I lining up with you? And how can I be more like you, Jesus? How can I treat other people like you? How can I act in accordance to your will? I pray you'd help my attitude, our attitudes, to look more and more like yours every single day, as imperfect as we are. In Jesus' name, amen.